Good morning. My name is Leon Yuan, and her name is Angela Yuan. And the title of the book is Ordinary Parents, Extraordinary Fathers. So I'm so glad you spent the next hour with us and find out all the mistakes we made before.
My name is Angela Yuan.
I say that already.
Oh, okay. Just in case you didn't know my name. When I was somewhere young, every summer, we attend a Christian family camp, even though we were not Christian at that time. And I remember the camp organizer, Mrs. Young, who was an older Christian lady. And one day she said to me, she said, "Angela, all these kids here could grow up and turn rebellious, but not yours." And I could not disagree, because our son was straight-A students at school and state champion in gymnastics, and also took first place in a state piano competition. So as a young mother, when I heard this, it made me more proud and confirmed what I believe, that I really was an extraordinary mother. Who would have ever thought that both our sons, one after the other, would rebel after entering college? Most of us know or have known a prodigal. Perhaps you're once a prodigal yourself, but no one feels more pain than the mother or the father of a prodigal. I know this because Leon and I have been through and survived years of waiting for our son prodigal to come home. So what do we do when our prodigal broke our hearts and kept breaking our hearts? What helped us through those difficult years? And what helped bring our prodigal to God, our Heavenly Father? So Leon and I would like to share the lessons where God has taught us during those years when our prodigal was in a far country.
When we first found out our child turned rebellious, like most of the parents here, that we were completely lost. We don't know what to do. So what then we should do as the Christian parents? And we found that from our experience, we need paradigm shift. Paradigm shift, a change of attitude, and change of heart. From my personal experience, I found from the very beginning, my wife had a heart change, and for the last 15 years. But as a man, I think I'm smarter, so I want to change my attitude first before I change my heart. So I'm speaking to some of the men here. Some, I mean, not all of it, the men, that we try to change our attitude before we change our heart. So I pray that God will help us. God said, "I will send you a helper." So I think God will send the Holy Spirit through our wife to change our heart. So there are four paradigm shifts. The first one is, I am not the cause. I am not the cause. And we need to understand, like most of the parents here, we didn't cause our child to become rebellious. But we carry and deal with a lot of guilt. So we blame ourselves, we blame our spouse, and worst of all, the people in the church judging us as if we failed with our children. However, be encouraged. Even perfect parents may have children who rebel. Just look at Adam and Eve. God told Adam and Eve, do not eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But later on, God found that they had apple break. So God asked Adam, didn't I tell you not to eat the fruit? So why did you? Adam pointed the finger at God. You, the woman you gave to me, she started.
I did not.
Yes, you did.
No, I did not.
And so heaven had it. So God taught both of them a lesson by allowing them to have children of their own. That's the pattern has set and never changed. If Adam and Eve can cause God a hard time, how can we as a ordinary parent thinking that raising our kids is a piece of cake? And they had a perfect father. They have a perfect environment. But Adam and Eve still rebel and sin. Certainly, as parents, we have a lot of room to be improved, but we cannot undo the past. So, just like Paul said in Philippians 3:13, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, strengthening what is ahead. We all need to have that attitude.
Second, I am not the cue. We as parents are not able to change our children. I was always confident and proud that I was able to accomplish whatever I put my heart to it. And if I just try hard enough, I could get my own way. If there was a problem, and I could find an answer. This attitude and mindset apply even more when it was to do with my children. So when Christopher told us he was gay, I was going to fix my son and solve his problem. And I thought I could control the situation and I could prevent or change my son from being gay. So I gave him an ultimatum. I said, you must either choose the family or choose homosexuality. But to my dismay, Christopher didn't choose the family. Instead, he picked up his bags and left. I was devastated. In addition to my broken marriage, I was crushed.
In the Gospel of Luke, we all remember the parable of prodigal son. The father did not pursue his son into the far country. He did not try to change his son. He did not disown his son. He did not make his son feel unwelcome at home. He did not say, I told you so. Because that father knew only God can change his son. So he allowed his God to work on his son. So he waited patiently and persistently. And most important of all, his son need to face the consequence of his own action and reach the rock bottom. So if we try to interfere or try to change our children, they will often despise us and resent us. And worst of all, God may not use the consequence to turn them around.
We all have to learn from the father of this prodigal son and accept the fact that we are not the cure and we are not able to change our children and bring them back out of our country. So third, our children are not my own. This was very difficult for me because my children had become the most important part of my life. And I did everything for them. And my life revolved around my children. In reality, my children had become my prize and possession. In other words, they had become my idol. But after I understood who God is, and after I surrendered my life to Christ, I realized that everything we have belongs to God, including our children. And we are stewards of what God has given to us. So God has allowed us to bear and raise our children who ultimately belong to God. So if this means that our children are not our own, then we must release our children to God and surrender to God's plan for our children.
In Old Testament, we all read the Abraham and Isaac that in Genesis. God told Abraham to take his one and beloved son to the mountain of Moriah, where he was sacrificed, Isaac there. God wanted to test it, Abraham, because God knows, like all of us, we love our children dearly. But sometimes our children may become an idol, and in the way for preventing us to have a good relationship with God. So are we willing to put our Isaac on the altar and give our children to God? Even though it's very hard, but we must do it. And but can we do it? We must do it. But we cannot lay our Isaac on the altar. When the problems start, we take them down. So Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, anyone who loves his children, son and daughter, more than me is not worthy of me.
After many years of rebelling and running away from God and from his parents, Christopher was in the far country of Atlanta and was arrested for drug dealing. Christopher found himself in jail. But back at home, Leon and I were growing in the Lord and pursuing an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. While studying the book of Genesis at BSF, I knew that we needed to be like Abraham, to let our son go and release him to God. Although difficult, I had to lay my Isaac down on the altar. So on the day Christopher was sentenced, Leon and I flew to Atlanta, and I testified in court and told the federal judge in front of Christopher, and I said, Your Honor, we are not here to plead for a shorter sentence for our son, but we are here to ask that our son's sentence or his time in prison will be just long enough for him to turn his life to God. So we need to communicate clearly to our children that our main goal is not to point them to success in the world, or even that they would turn from their sin or rebelling. But our main goal is to point them to a life that is fully surrendered to God.
Before I mention the fourth one, at the beginning I said my wife had a heart change. When Christopher came home 15 years ago, I noticed the difference is he had a heart change first. Then he will work on many issues. Unfortunately, that's not the case for me. I try to work on the issues instead of changing the heart. But looking at Angela and Christopher, I realize that is what Holy Spirit did to both of them, changing their heart first. So the fourth one, love is not enabling. Most parents consider helping their children to avoid facing the consequence, the painful consequences, as the act of love. Let me repeat this first one. Most parents consider helping their children to avoid facing the pain, their painful consequence, as an act of love. So what is enabling? Enabling is doing something with the intention to help, to protect their children from real, but really it is only perpetuate the problem.
Here are some examples of enabling our young children. For instance, we defending our child when the teacher tells us about our child's inexcusable behavior in class, believing rather than the other children are at fault and our child is being wrongly accused, and or making excuses or blaming the teacher for our child's poor grades, or to finish our child's homework, calling in sick for our child when he or she had not finished the schoolwork. So now I'm going to give some other examples of enabling our adult children. For instance, continuously bailing out our child from jail and paying for their living expenses and giving them an allowance when they are disrespectful of us and disregard the clear boundaries and the house rules. Or we still allow them to use the car or computer we bought. Or continue to pay our child's college tuition when they show no respect to God nor us. So the result of enabling is that our children do not learn to take responsibility and face the consequences of their rebellious action, nor do not become aware of their own behavior and the need to change. Enabling actually makes the situation worse, not better. So in reality, what we are doing is hurting our children, not helping nor protecting them. So simply put, enabling often push our children further away from God.
In the 2 Samuel chapter 13, we read there was a great tragedy happened in King David's house. His son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, and Tamar's brother Absalom took revenge of himself and murdered his half-brother Amnon. Even though Amnon was guilty, but Absalom does not have the right to murder his half-brother, so he fled. So what did their father, King David, do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Even though later King David allowed Absalom come back without punishment, and worst of all, he refused to see his son, Absalom. So King David enabled his son by not allowing his son to face the consequence of his actions. So this is enabling. But today we may say our children was not a murderer, was not that bad. But we as parents must know sin is sin, whether big or small. They must have to learn this lesson early in home, early at life. If they do not learn this at home, they will most likely face many, many bigger problems later in life.
Christopher was busy going to the clubs, doing drugs, and selling drugs, flying from city to city selling drugs. So not showing up in the school clinic for his scheduled patient in the morning became a norm. Therefore, 3 months before receiving his doctorate, he got the notice of expulsion from the dental school. And my motherly instinct, I said, Tiger Ma, I would have wanted to do whatever it took to keep him in school. Especially Christopher had already passed the national board exam. And besides, becoming a doctor and following in his dad's footsteps was our plan for Christopher's future. In addition, how shameful it would be for me to face our friends or relatives when they find out our son was expelled from the dental school. So Leon and I decided to fly down to Louisville to meet with the dean. Christopher was confident that we're going to threaten the school with a lawsuit so that he could still graduate in 3 months. And this was what I would have done if I had not fervently prayed fast to seek out God's will, because I knew God's plan was greater than mine. And I needed to let go and let God. And I did not want to hinder what God might do in Christopher's life. So in the dean's office, I told the dean, it is not important that Christopher become a dentist. What's more important is that Christopher becomes a Christ follower. Because Leon and I had to surrender to God's plan by not enabling our son, but allowing our son to use consequence to turn his life around. So if we try to fix the situation and avoid Christopher to experience the consequences of his bad choice, we will be getting in God's way.
Have we ever thought about the real problem of our children's rebellion? The real problem rests on our willingness to completely surrender to Jesus Christ and fully submit to God's authority. So let me repeat this important point. Rebellion is someone who refuses to completely surrender to Jesus Christ and fully submit to God's authority, but instead giving in to the temptation of the flesh. So our experience helped us to realize that our children's real problem is not their behavior, such as taking drugs, sex, alcohol, etc., or homosexual behaviors. Those behaviors are only the symptom of the real problem. The real problem is our children's unwillingness to surrender and to submit. But honestly, is this all of our problems? So, what would the parents do? What would the parents do? We already mentioned, although we are not the cause, we did not cause our children to rebel, to walk away from God, nor can we cure. But we do hope that we have some influence to our children. So the goodness, the godliness is not taught. The godliness is not taught. The goal of a Christian parent is not to produce godly children. The goal of a Christian parent is to be a godly parent. Because perfect parenting does not guarantee a perfect children. So what should the parents do? The answer is do we reflect Jesus through our daily lives?
First, do we reflect Christ through our brokenness? We must understand that we are just as capable to sin as our children. And our sin is not any better or worse than our children's sin. Our sins may seem insignificant or harmless, whether it is pride, jealousy, gossip, slander, envy, greed, complacency, or idolizing our job, our children, bank accounts, sports, television, computer games, pets, and so on. But they are just as odious in God's eyes. So realizing our own brokenness in front of God will lead us to a place of humility. So when we as a parents realize our fall, our mistake, and we are able to tell our children, "I am sorry," to exhibit the ultimate humility in pleasing God, which is a teachable heart, that desire to make things right, then watch our family change. We do not suddenly become perfect parents or a perfect family, but our children will experience their parents being real with them in a deeper relation.
In Luke 18, Jesus held the parable of both a Pharisee and tax collector. Both went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like those people, robbers, evildoers, idolaters, or even like this tax collector." We as the parents, we also can add one more and say, we are not as bad as that, our rebellious children. Because most of us, some of us parents are like the Pharisees, cannot even see our own pride and self-righteousness. Psalm 51:17 states, God does not despise a broken and contrite heart. Isaiah 42:3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoldering wick he will not stamp out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. From our experience, I'm convinced God will listen more intently to those parents who are broken and contrite. Maybe God will not answer, will not listen to our prayers if we have the attitude of pride and self-righteousness. Because as parents, are we not just as broken with our own sins?
God can convince me of my own sin in many areas through Christopher's rebelling. Then I realized that Christopher's sin was not any worse than my own. So if we want our children to humble themselves before God, is humility evident in our own life? If we want to have our children to change, has there been change in our own life?
The second is, do we reflect Jesus through our daily devotions? And I have a few questions I ask myself. Can our children see Christ in our daily life? Can our children tell our testimony? Is our relationship with God vibrant and real? Are we new creations and continue to be renewed each and every day? We really shouldn't be the same as we were 10 years ago, 10 months ago, even 10 weeks ago. Do our children see without any doubt that we love the Lord of our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind? Do our children know that we pray and we study the Bible and live out the Bible when there is nobody else are watching us? Do we feel excited when we talk about God? And when was the last time our children saw we share the gospel with somebody else? we shouldn't be the Sunday only Christians, and our faith should affect it. Every aspect of our life. If we want our children to take their faith seriously, it must begin with us. Study the Bible, praying and fasting should become part of our daily life. When God is the master of our house and our lives, we should take heed of Joshua's saying when he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This should not be force or a chore, but a joy and the desire. So we should pray for our children, pray with our children, and pray over our children.
Our relationship with Christ would never be any greater than our relationship with God's Word. And our minds need to be renewed every morning. This was what BSF Bible Study Fellowship helped both Leon and I. We had daily passage from the Bible to study, scripture to meditate, and most importantly, to challenge us to live out God's word in our life. So, during those difficult years, I began to fast every Monday in obedience to God with a hunger to seek His face and hear His voice. For me, fasting is naturally flow out of a consistent prayer life. A consistent prayer life is naturally flow out of personal revival. A personal revival is naturally flow out of daily devotion. And daily devotion is naturally flow out of loving God and being immersed in God's word. So as a result of our personal revival through vibrant devotion to God, our son Christopher certainly noticed the difference in his parents. Then I realized that we parents have become a living Bible for our son and a light to shine into Christopher's dark world.
Number three, do we reflect Jesus through our marriage? A marriage based on biblical principle reflects the perfect love Jesus has for his bride, the church. Our home should be a haven, a safe place for our children to, a safe place to dispense love to our children who want to come home. Do our children think our home is a haven? Do they want to be home or do they want to run away from home? I wish I have learned this long time ago when I first get married. For some of the parents, we spend more time arguing and picking on our spouse rather than showing each other love, honor, and respect. If we do not show love, honor, and respect to our spouse in front of our children, how can we expect our children to love, honor, and respect us? Even when I grow up, the Chinese parents usually do not say "I love you." So, but our children need to hear that, because the more we express our love to our spouse, the more our children will see home as a haven. Some of the young adults told us that when they grow up, they have very little relationship with their father. Some of those fathers are distant and disconnected, and leaving the child-bearing responsibility to their spouse. But when we study the Old Testament, God gave the father the responsibility to teach our children to fear the Lord and to live according to his ways. This is the father's job, not only the mother's job. So when I prepare for this workshop, I have learned many, many God's wisdoms. All I know about those is that God gave the father the responsibility to teach our children to fear the Lord and to live according to God's ways. So our guidelines in life is every action we take, we need to ask ourselves, do I fear the Lord? Do I act according to God's ways? And without a father's godly influence, some of those rebellious children easily to be led astray and fall into alcohol, sex, and drugs to fill their emotional vacuum. Or they will simply walk away from God. So we must understand the need of our children. And also, very important, we have to demonstrate our love to our spouse. That, I think, is the best gift to any child, that our child will love, appreciate all their lives. And if we express tangible love to our spouse, it will make a life difference for our wives and for our children. The love we show to each other should not be depending upon our feelings or depending upon our emotions or even depending upon how we have been treated. It is only depending upon the covenant we made before God and commitment we made to our wives during the wedding day long time ago. And Paul told us this in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Does this describe how we love our spouse? Most of us didn't realize it. That is the love, respect, honor we show to our spouse, not only provide security for our children, but it also serve as example for our children to love, honor, and respect us.
Fourth, do we reflect Jesus through our grateful heart? Doing the wrong way. Yes. So we must give thanks in all circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Not just for the good times, but also through difficult times. When Apostle Paul was in the prison, he sent praises to the Lord because he had his mind fixed on God, not on his own circumstances. So when trial comes to our way, look to God and focus on God's promises. On the mirror in my bedroom, I post the lyrics of this song, of this hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So as I wake up every morning, I was reminded of where my focus must be today. It must be on Jesus. So December 8th, 1998, I was just returning from Bible study fellowship. my heart was filled with joy after a morning of wonderful Bible teaching and fellowship. As I walked in the house, the phone rang. It was a collect call from the Atlanta City Detention Center. Christopher was arrested and found himself in jail. My heart suddenly sank and tears running down my cheek. But at that moment, the hymn we sang early that morning came to my mind. Count your blessings and name them one by one. So I turned off a small piece of Eddy machine tape from the calculator next to the phone and wrote down these first blessings. Christopher is in a safe place, and he called home for the very first time. So I was convinced that I could always see God's blessings, even in the midst of trials. As Christopher's time in prison passed, I kept adding to the list of blessings. And this list not only reminds me that he is faithful and his mercies are new every morning, but it also helps me remember not to focus on my own hopelessness. Instead, I had to count God's blessings. Even in the most difficult such circumstances, I could still have a grateful heart. So now we would like to end with this song, which helps us keep things in perspective. So carefully listen to its lyrics. And I hope that you will encourage but also challenge us, because the storms of our lives may actually have blessings in disguise. And our extraordinary Father is always there to carry us, ordinary parents, through the difficult time, through the valley and storms of our life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for being such an extraordinary Father. This morning, we come together from different situations, different trials, and different set of circumstances. Father, help us to learn anew about your unfailing love. We realize as long as we have breath in our bodies, we are at risk of difficulties. And we will certainly experience trials and hardships. Father God, when we do, teach us to wholeheartedly focus upon you, because only you can transfer ashes to beauty. Lord, help us and remind us this morning that we have only one audience, an audience of one, which is you. Help us to glorify you in the midst of our trials. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen. Thank you.
While I'm changing, I want you to realize Christopher is coming forward. These people do this sometimes 2 or 3 times a week. Angela travels with Christopher everywhere he goes. And so this is not unusual. And so these are parents that are very engaged. And I assure you, they're not doing it for the big bucks. Christopher, you're on.
Sorry, the way we arranged this, because initially Dick had scheduled 2 talks this morning, and I said, can we squeeze 3? And he said, the only way to do that is if we took the break away, because we still wanted to have a Q&A. So I won't be hurt if you stand up. I won't be hurt that much. I won't take it that personally if you need to use the restroom or take a little break. But I definitely wanted, I was glad that we were able to squeeze this in so you guys were able to hear more from my parents. So now this next talk will be... again, a little bit more heady, so I do apologize for that. I sometimes need to be careful how deep I go, because I know that it's something that I thrive on and I find fascinating, and sometimes, especially when I'm going fast. I mean, this is all stuff that I've really studied for a long time, and when I'm going really fast, I know it's a lot to take in, like that fire hydrant that you're drinking from. So again, here are notes that if you would like to have. I believe everyone should have a packet that has my notes in it. If by chance you guys would like my parents' notes, you can email us. If you could like, I don't know if that is in the note packet or not. Is it in the note packet, my parents' talk? Okay, good. I don't know if the Christian response notes, was that in the packet as well? No. If you would like that, email me and I can give that to you. That was from last night. So there is a lot of emphasis when it comes to what is the cause on homosexuality. You have kind of 2 sides. One side that say it's natural. People are born that way. It's just the way they are. And they have research to back them up. And they say because it is just the way they are, it's because it is just part of their nature, then there's nothing wrong with it. On the other side, we have people who say, well, this was a choice or something that happened in their childhood that made them that way. And because of that, then we can have them unchoose it, or we can have fix that part that they went through and help them work through that. And therefore, then they would be healed of this problem. And honestly, I think that both are not really correct. Because like I said yesterday, a correct diagnosis will lead to the correct treatment. So what I want to do this next hour is to go over some of the research that focuses upon causation. But then not just end there. I think I've heard several talks that focus upon possible causes, but often they just end there with a research and make a few conclusions and stop there. But as Christians, we should never stop there. As Christians, we always must go back to the Word of God and help us to see how does the Word of God help us to understand science and research and studies? How do we better understand our own nature as human beings? Because as I said yesterday, I don't think we could fully understand human sexuality until we first understand biblical anthropology. So that's why we're going to then have some biblical and theological reflection at the end. If you remember, before I became a Christian, I went to dental school. I was 3 months away from receiving my doctorate, so really, really close. And most people respond and say, what a waste. You were so close. Why don't you go back and get my doctorate? Well, unfortunately, because of how rapidly technology has progressed over time, I actually did look into going back and finishing up my doctorate in dentistry. But because it's been so long, they said I would have to take 4 years over, which is quite unfortunate because I passed my national boards, part one and part two, and all I needed to do was take my regional boards to get my license. So a lot of times, especially Asians, think, what a waste. All I had was, I actually never got my bachelor's before going to dental school, so I didn't have an associate's, I didn't have a bachelor's, I didn't have a master's, I had no doctorate. All I had was lots of debt. But it wasn't a waste, because having this background in the health sciences and understanding anatomy and physiology and microbiology and research and statistics, I'm able to understand these studies and these research reports when I read it and be able to help the rest of us understand it. So God knew all along. I love that about God. So when we look at this research, specifically on causation, now, when you see this word etiology, etiology means the study of causation. Oftentimes, we talk about etiology in the context of studying pathology or the studying of disease. But I need to be clear, I don't view homosexuality as a disease. I'm just using this word etiology in the sense of study of causation. And many of this research is studying of the causation of a sexual orientation. And again, if you remember back then, I don't think that that's a correct category for us to use. Orientation isn't talking about people. It might be talking about our experience, but it is not an identity. So the study of causation around homosexuality. Now, lots of research, and basically they're in two categories. First category is study that focuses upon possible biological factors, and the other group are possible studies that focus upon possible developmental factors. Now, the first group of studies focus on possible biological factors. The first study that was ever done was on twin studies. Bailey and Pollard in 1991 did a study and looked at identical twins and fraternal twins. And the reason why identical twins are studied is because identical twins share identical genes. And when they're studying a certain trait and they want to see whether genetics plays a factor, they would look at twins. And they would look at identical twins and fraternal twins. So when they... And this can show whether genetics might, you know, of course, whenever you do research, it's not 100%. It might play some role. So they looked at a group of people. They got a study group together. And they looked for twins where at least one twin was gay. They studied both identical and fraternal twins. And what they found was 52% in their sample of identical twins, both were gay. The other 48, only one was gay. Compare that to fraternal twins, it was 22% where both fraternal twins were gay. So when you look at that, you think, wow, that's quite a big difference. So therefore, genetics must play some role if this study was right. But what we need to remember is that it is not 100%, meaning that we cannot say genetics is the only factor. That's significant because oftentimes we hear people say homosexuality is genetic. And the reason why that's not accurate is because it's not purely genetic. When you say something is genetic, that means that's the only trait. We could say that about eye color. And how can we prove that? We look at twins. If we look at a group of maybe 100 identical twins and a group of 100 fraternal twins, you will find that 100% of identical twins always share the same eye color. So therefore, you can say, so therefore, genetics is the main factor in the development of this trait of eye color. When you look at fraternal twins don't share the same eye color 100% of the time. And so, and because fraternal twins, they don't share 100% the amount, the same genetic material. So it's not 100%, so we can't say that it is purely genetic. We can't say that it is genetic, but it is possible that genetics could play some role. What percentage? We don't know. 1%? 50%? We don't know. But we at least can say that it's not purely genetic. A problem with this is it did not sample from the general population. It was not representative of the general population. When they advertised for the study, they advertised strictly in gay magazines. So therefore, it's not representative sampling. Bailey did another study in Australia, and this study showed that 30% both were gay. Not as high, but still fairly high. People could not replicate this study. Whenever a study is done, especially a pioneer study, to see whether this study is accurate or whether it is precise or reliable, it needs to be replicated, meaning another group of researchers need to do a similar study, and their conclusions, their results, would need to match this then to confirm the first study. So other people tried to do this study to see whether they could come up with 30%. They couldn't. Biermann Bruckner did a study, not nearly as close. Another group of researchers did a study in 2008, and this was actually the largest twin study done on same-sex sexuality to date. They looked at 3,826 pairs of twins, identical and fraternal. They were not looking for that percentage. That's called the concordance rate. What's the percentage where both twins have a certain trait? What they were looking at was the breakdown of possible factors, genetic or non-genetic factors, and they call it environmental factors, shared environment and individual's specific environment. Genetics, they believe, was about a third. Shared environment, they believe, was about 0%. Individual's specific environment was about two-thirds. What's the difference between a shared environment and individual's specific environment? Well, shared environment are environmental influences that cause siblings or twins to be more similar. Individual's specific environmental influences are influences that cause siblings or twins to be different from one another. For women, it was different. It was not a third for genetics. They believe it was less than that, maybe a sixth. Shared environment was also about a sixth, and individual specific environment was about two-thirds, same as men, according to this survey, or according to this research. And their quote about their results was this: although wide confidence intervals suggest cautious interpretation, the results are consistent with moderate primarily genetic familial effects and moderate to large effects of the non-shared environment on same-sex sexual behavior. Now, I want to focus on the beginning part of that quote where it talks about wide confidence interval. What's a confidence interval? Now, if you're not a statistician, this term wouldn't really make sense to you. The technical definition for this term is it's an estimated range of values which is likely to include an unknown population parameter. Now, for the rest of us mortals, let me translate that into English. It's basically a guess. When researchers do research, they always have to make educated guesses. And when they say genetics, they believe it's 18 to 19%. They're not saying the range is 18 to 19%. They're saying that's their best educated guess for what the genetics might play a role. Confidence interval says that their guess is most likely to be within a certain range. Now, when you're doing research, you want that range to be more narrow. The closest analogy is a margin of error. There's lots of polls going around, especially this week. If you read any poll, you should be able to read in the fine print margin of error. If you and really good research, accurate polls, margin of error will never be zero, but it'll be about 3%. That's actually about as accurate as you can be. What if you read a poll today that said plus or minus 30%? What'd you think about that poll? Accurate or no? No, not accurate at all. Not reliable. So therefore, for margin of error, you want it to be as narrow as possible. The more narrow, the more reliable are the results. Same thing with confidence interval. If you have very wide confidence interval, like let's say 60% confidence interval, then all you're doing is, I mean, you're just blindly taking a stab in the dark and saying that my results are going to be somewhere, or even though it might be 18 to 19%, it's really anywhere in the range of 60%, like plus or minus 30. So the wider it is, the more it communicates to us that more data needs to be collected and that the results are not very reliable, not very accurate. So how wide is confidence interval? Well, they told us. Confidence interval, genetics, 0 to 59%. I just said that's 60%. That's how wide it is. That's basically plus or minus 30%. That's very, very wide. Shared environment, 0 to 46%. I mean, that's just as wide. Individual specific environment is 41 to 85%. So the results that they came up with was not very precise, not very reliable. What I was most interested in, though, was what was the percentage when one twin was gay that the other twin was gay as well? They didn't publish that. So I had to do my own math and read all the data and the numbers to come up with the numbers. And what I found out was, among men, it was about 10%. Among women, it was about 12%. But notice it didn't say whether they are gay or not. It asked whether they ever had a same-sex partner. Why did they do that? Because as research has progressed over even the past 20 years, researchers have realized how much bias influences studies. Not only in the researcher, but also in the one being researched. So, for example, if you were taking a study, and even in the way that you might ask a question, a researcher might ask a question, that could influence the way that you answer later questions. We call that bias. Bias in the questions. So if they ask right off the bat, are you gay? And then this is twin studies. They think, oh, this is a study on homosexuality in twins. That could influence the way that the people answer questions. And they could also then call up other friends after and say, you got to take this study. And that could then influence the way the conclusions of the study. So therefore, they never ask the question, are you gay? Instead, they asked probably like 100 questions. And then they had a section of questions on sexual behavior. So therefore, they weren't really interested in all the other questions. They were really focused on the questions focused on sexual behavior. But they didn't ask questions like, are you gay? They asked questions like, how sexually active are you? How many times have you been sexually intimate with someone this week? How many partners have you had in the past year? Those type of questions. And one of those questions was, have you ever had a same-sex partner? So therefore, it was kind of buried in there, but it made it less chance to have bias. Is that there's some pro and con to that. Pro, good thing in that less possibility for bias. Con in that we don't know for certain whether people are gay or not. Simply having a same-sex partner doesn't mean that you are gay. You could be bi, right, according to the world. I mean, anything goes. You could be queer. You could be experimenting. You could be maybe it was forced on you, or you were really young, whatever. I mean, so simply having a same-sex partner doesn't mean automatically that they are gay. However, with that being said, I do believe of the research from a strictly scientific perspective, this is one of the more accurate ones, even though the confidence interval is very wide. It is one of the more – it is less biased than others. Conclusion Overall, nothing's conclusive, but it is possible, and it is likely, I would say, that genetics could play some role. But again, it's not 100%. It could play some role. We don't know how much, you know, especially when you see the percentage like the 10%, 12%. So it's probably a little bit, but it could be, have some. But there's other non-genetic factors that play some role. Brain structure was studied in 1991, around the same time. Simon LeVay looked at the hypothalamus because it's believed to be the center for sexual behavior in animals. And since people who come from a secular worldview believe that we are just simply animals, so the hypothalamus must be also the center for regulation for sexual behavior in humans, which, of course, that's, you know, not, I believe that's a logical non sequitur. I mean, it doesn't, just because animals are that way doesn't mean that humans are that way. It could, but it's not for certain. But anyway, they studied the hypothalamus, and they looked at 41 cadavers, 19 of them that LeVay put in the gay male category, 16 that he put in the non-gay male category and put them in the heterosexual male category, and then 6 women that he put in the heterosexual female category. And if you notice, I put in parentheses presumed. You won't find that in the research. I put in the presumed. Why presumed? Because the only determining factor for putting people in these categories was because in the medical records it stated whether they were gay or not. The medical records that came with the cadavers, it stated that or not. And I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but it's a little difficult to ask a cadaver whether they're gay. Just saying. So we don't know. There's no way to confirm whether they are gay or heterosexual, etc. He looked at the neuron groups, foreign neuron groups, and it looked like the INAH3 neuron group appeared to be twice as big in the heterosexual male group when compared to the two other groups, the gay male group and the heterosexual female group. Other people tried to do this study. Remember, it's important that to confirm a research outcome and the conclusions of a research, it needs to be replicated. People could not replicate the study. Bind, Tobin, and Matthias tried to do the study. They did not show that there was any statistical significance. There was a little bit bigger, but nothing of significance. LeVay had this to say. It's important to stress what I didn't find. I did not prove that homosexuality is genetic or find a genetic cause for being gay. I didn't show that gay men are born that way, the most common mistake people make in interpreting my work. Nor did I locate a gay center in the brain. Since I look at adult brains, we don't know if the differences I found were there at birth or they appeared later. Chromosomes were also studied. Hammer and his colleagues in 1993 looked at 76 gay brothers, and it appeared that there were more gay relatives on the mother's side. So therefore, they studied the X chromosome. And why the X chromosome? Well, if you remember way back in high school biology days, men, we have an X chromosome and a Y chromosome. Women, you have an X chromosome and an X chromosome. So we know that the X chromosome in men comes from the mother, Y chromosome comes from the father. And if you remember, men, fathers, their sperm have both an X chromosome, or not both, but a sperm has either the X chromosome or the Y chromosome, and that's why they combine to, if it's an X chromosome sperm, that then it comes together with an egg, then that makes women, or a baby child, a baby female child. If it's the Y, then it comes the male baby child. We need to lay some hands on the computer. The computer needs some healing. So it was found that they studied the X chromosome, that in 83% of gay men in this study, that they appeared to have a similar portion of the X chromosome. This was popularly but inaccurately dubbed the gay gene. I don't know if any of you guys were around in 1993. The cover of Time magazine. How many of you guys remember that? 1993. I remember that. I was 23 years old. I read that and I thought, we just found the gay gene. So this is a little bit of a side note. Just be conscious of what you read, especially coming out of pop media like Time magazine. I mean, even a reputable newspaper. Especially when it comes to reporters reporting about science. Because think about this for a moment. Reporters, what's their specialty? They report. What do they study in college and graduate school? Journalism, right? So they were English majors. They were very good at writing, journalism, etc. They probably failed out of science. That's why they were journalists. And yet they're reporting on this. So that's why most often, a lot of times, journalists get it wrong. And, you know, not to say all journalists do, but their focus is so much on journalism that sometimes they don't get the nuances that researchers do. So the good thing is, still read the magazines and the newspapers, but use that to be able to go back to the main source. Because it's the journalists that tell us about this new research, then be like, great. In our day today, with internet, you can find that. 20 years ago, you didn't have that. You can go online and right away, you could read, if not the whole research report, you could at least get the abstract. One thing that I learned while in my doctoral studies was that abstracts were my friend. You didn't have to read the whole study. You could sometimes just read the 200-word abstract and get the main points. And guess what? Who writes those? Not a research assistant, not a reporter, not a TA, but it's the researchers who write that. And so it is accurate. It won't it will keep all the careful nuances. So anyway, the gay gene is reported in Time magazine, and it wasn't correct. Dean Hammer corrected this, and he said environmental factors play a role. There is not a single master gene that makes people gay. I don't believe we will ever be able to predict who will be gay. So in other words, he's saying there's not one gene. In other words, there could be multiple genes that could have an influence, but there's not one gene, there's not a master gene that somehow makes people gay or straight. Other people tried to do this same study to find that same portion of the X chromosome. Bailey and others in 1991 tried to do this study, couldn't find it. McKnight and Malcolm in 2000 tried to do this study. They could not find it either. So lots of other research that focus upon possible causes from a biological perspective and possible biological factors, and I don't have time to go over those, but I just wanted to name some of the main foundational ones. Now I want to move to some of the research that focus upon possible causes that are environmental, so such as sociological, such as cultural, such as developmental or familial. If you remember, we looked at the big twin studies from Sweden. And though they were looking at whether genetics plays a role, they also showed that there are other non-genetic factors, some that could be biological, such as hormonal, etc., but there could also be some other non-biological, non-genetic factors, such as sociological or familial factors. So that showed that there could be that possibility. There's also a bunch of some research that looked at familial factors. And familial factors refer to what I talked about yesterday, such as absentee father, dominant mother, etc. And some of these studies look at, I show a list here. Yeah, did you
plug it into the wrong plug-in.
Ah, now you got it. So this is some of the research that people will go to and say, there's some research that focus upon familial factors. If you look at this list, and if you're a researcher, one of the main things you'll note right away are the dates. In my doctoral studies, our teacher always told us, don't use research older than 10 years, which is kind of sad. I mean, 10 years ago to me sounds like just yesterday. I'm 45 years old, and time just seems to go by faster and faster. But 10 years, in research terms, 10 years is long, long time, because a lot can happen in 10 years in the world of research. So if you see, a lot of this research is very old, especially the ones that are much longer than 10 years. Because not only has research and technology changed, but also methodology changes as well. Not only that, but also expectations for how we do research and having peer-reviewed research and avoiding bias. So a lot of this research is much older. Methodology is different. They didn't have the expectation to avoid bias. And also, a lot of these studies were counselors studying their own clients, which they can do. I'm not saying you can't do that, but this is not really looking at study of causation. They were basically case studies. Case studies is not the same thing as studying for causation. But I do want to note, as we look at this list here, look, we have Jonas Brothers in 1944, Justin Bieber in 1962. Who knew? Other people looked at studies looking at, you know, that familial factors could have an influence. A study was done in Taiwan. Paternal protection, maternal care could have an influence. And then other studies looking at childhood gender nonconformity, that is when a boy likes to play with girl toys or when a girl likes to play with boy toys, which I want to make a little note here. I think we need to be careful at assigning because, you know, we actually influence the way that we view things. Who says that playing with a truck is just a boy thing? Who says playing with dolls is just a girl thing? Right? I mean, guys actually, I would say most boys play with dolls. G.I. Joe, I mean, that's a doll. It's just, you know, it's a little smaller and it has different clothes. I mean, so who's to say? We should be careful as parents, you know, when kids like certain things to say don't, because that often makes things worse. I think what we need to do is actually celebrate our kids' uniquenesses. They are special. They have different interests than everyone else. Isn't that great? Imagine if we all had the same interests. How boring would that be? We are all created differently, and we need to celebrate those interests, celebrate those gifts. Just because a boy loves to color doesn't say that he's a girl or that he's gay. Just because a girl likes soccer or baseball or even football doesn't make her a boy or even a town boy. So be careful. As parents are like, oh, I'm so concerned. Why? That's wonderful. Your kid is different. And he's very special. That's wonderful that your boy loves arts and beautiful things. Affirm that in him. But also affirm that he's a boy because he's not getting that from his peers. He's getting the exact opposite. You're just a girl. And when you get that for the rest of your life, keep implanting. That's going to impact you. So affirm their gifts and affirm their sex. Praise God, Sally, that you love sports and you are a girl. Isn't that cool that God made you that way? And continually do that because they're not getting that. I think that will be a very helpful thing to affirm that in our kids. Urban versus rural, some studies are doing, but as we're noticing, the world is just flattening, and urban is becoming more, or rural is becoming a lot like urban because of media and social media and television, etc. If you noticed, I flew through some of these environmental studies, and I didn't really critique them. I critiqued some of those familial studies, but I want to critique them a little more because oftentimes we are very critical against the studies that focus upon possible biological factors, possible genetic factors, very critical against those. But we are not critical against the other ones, and that is a bit hypocritical. I think we need to be consistent across the board. If we're going to be critical against one side, we need to be critical on the other side as well, to hold them both to the same standard. So, what is the weakness of those studies focused upon familial factors? One main thing is they confuse correlation with causation. Correlation with causation. Well, let me first define causation because I think most of us are familiar with that. Causation is when one factor or multiple factors directly bring about something else, cause and effect. Correlation is not exactly the same thing. Correlation is when there's some type of influence or relationship between two variables. So if you remember, like back in chemistry, you would study variables. So you look at one variable and you increase one and you notice that the other one increases as well. We would call that a positive correlation. When you increase one, the other one decreases. We would call that a negative correlation. When you increase one, the other one stays the same. We would call that no correlation. Okay, is that coming back now a little bit? Correlation compared to causation. So correlation could be cause, it could be effect, it could be indirect, but it also could be coincidental. So therefore, correlation does not necessarily mean causation. Add that in the notes. Necessarily. Does not necessarily mean causation. Let me give you an illustration to help you understand what is correlation. In New York City, studies were done to show that when there's an increase in the consumption of ice cream, murder rates go up at the same time. I'll say that again. In New York City, when there's an increase in the consumption of ice cream, they notice that murder rates also go up at the same time. So is that cause and effect? I mean, we all laugh because we know that eating ice cream doesn't cause you to kill people. Well, depending on what flavor you eat. So we can, you know, say that this is not cause and effect. So we're eliminating the first two, not cause and effect. So we're left with only indirect and coincidental. We can actually eliminate coincidental. Why? Because this has been shown over and over by researchers and research groups that went to New York City and saw that when there's an increase in the consumption of ice cream, at the same time, murder rates go up. So therefore, we're only left with one other option, meaning indirect, meaning that this is not an isolated case, that there are other factors influencing this to cause both to increase. Anyone guess what that could be? Heat, summer, weather. In New York City, when it's hot during the summertime, what do people want to do? Kill each other. During the summertime, people want to cool off. They eat ice cream, and so therefore ice cream sales go up. They drink lemonade. I mean, all these different things. They jump in the pool. But at the same time, in large cities north of the Mason-Dixon line, what happens? Crime rate goes up. People are out on the street, so their gangs are more active. Crime rate goes up. Murderers come out of hibernation, whatever the reason. But always, crime rate is on the rise, and murder rates go up during the summertime. So is this cause and effect, or is it correlation? You following me? When you're doing a study on humans, it's hard. Why? Because it's hard to isolate factors. We're complex. You know, when you're studying 100 people, can you control all factors? I mean, unless you keep them in a room the whole time, even still, you can't control all factors. So it's hard to control, but as researchers, you try to do that as much as possible. That's why you have confidence interval. That's why you have margin of error. That's why you need to replicate studies. But to prove correlation, that's easy. All you have to do is have two groups of people, you know, or with different traits. I mean, you just measure up or down. That's very easy correlation. Causation? Whew, that's hard. You need to do much more research. You need to, do a longitudinal study. That means look over time. You need to make sure that the sample of people in your study is representative of the general population. You need to make sure that you're isolating all different factors, that there's nothing else factoring the two. So studying and proving causation is much harder than to prove correlation. And I think most of those studies that we looked at on our environmental factors were proving correlation than causation. Because if I were to do a study, and if I were to poll everyone in this room, 300 or more of you people in this room, and ask you, were you closer to your father or to your mother? I would guess that most of you, over 50% or more, would say, I'm closer to my mom. That's a good thing, right? Mothers are just motherly. And you're the one that gave birth. Men, we didn't give birth. You know, we stood at the side and, you know, cried. And when is this over? You know, stopped squeezing my hand so hard. And I had one time, one of my friends at Moody, you know, when she was giving birth, her husband was like, when she was giving birth, she was saying, Eve, why did you have to eat the apple? curse you, Eve. She had a long, long, delivery. So we realized that that, where was I? So the, I totally lost where I am now. Correlation versus causation. Thank you. The difference between, so the absentee father and dominant mother, most people, I would say probably your father may have been home, but maybe he was not very present in your life. That is unfortunately normal, not right, but it's unfortunately quite normal. So therefore, I think what people are studying is more correlation than causation. I would say more than people than not have a fairly absentee father than a connected father. In addition, if absentee father was the main reason for homosexuality, we should be able to go into a community where that's quite normal. Let's say the inner city. Let's say, Chicago, the inner city. When you look at the community there, most of the children there don't have a close relationship with their father. They might not even know who their father is. And they're raised strictly by their mother, by their sisters, by their aunts. And if homosexuality is primarily due to absentee father, dominant mother, or even abuse in one's childhood, either sexual abuse or physical abuse or emotional abuse, then we should be able to go into that community and find it full or much higher percentage of homosexuality. But we don't. Instead, what do we find? We do find a higher incidence of many other issues: drug abuse, alcoholism, gangbanging, violence, heterosexual promiscuity, some more homosexuality, yes, but not greater than the others, I don't think. So what we realize is children need both parents. Amen? Children need both parents. They need a father and a mother. Not to say that a single mother can't raise their children and have good children, but isn't it harder? Isn't it not ideal? So therefore, when you do not have that ideal situation of a father and a mother in a situation, you don't have an ideal situation, which then makes the children more susceptible to underlying issues. And what are those underlying issues? And I'll get to that a little bit later as we talk about the theological reflection. But I want to say some more things about the biological factors, because oftentimes Christians are very nervous when I say there could be a biological factor. There could even be a genetic influence. I'm not saying genetic 100%, but genetic influence. Because they think I'm saying that people are born gay. It's not simply saying that there could be some biological factor or influence is not the same thing as people saying that people are born gay. Because as a matter of fact, when we're studying what are the factors, it's not the same as looking at whether people are born gay. People mistake the two. They're related but different. How are they different? One is the what question, the other one is the when question. Studying what are the factors is the what question. Looking at whether people are born gay is looking at the when question, meaning when do these factors influence a person, before birth or after birth? If these factors influence a person before their birth, then we could say people are born gay. But if some are before and after, we can't say people are born gay. But if people aren't born gay, and am I saying that people chose to be gay? That's a false dichotomy. Both are incorrect. Those are not our only two choices. In addition, in all this research, there's one other complicated thing that most people don't talk about. Because we are trying to do research. We're trying to use natural science methodology, measurements, quantitative measuring, to study a sociological reality. So it's basically looking at kind of a using quantitative methods to research a qualitative reality. Is that possible? It still is possible, but it's very hard to do. Because, for example, have you thought about how there is no empirical study for homosexuality? There's no blood test. There's no X-ray. You can't come in and say, I want an MRI to see if I'm gay or not. It's strictly whether someone says they are. It's a self-declaration. So when people say, we've proven people are born gay, it's saying much more than science has proven or could ever really prove. Because if we have shown that people are born gay at birth, then we should be able to go into a hospital of newborn babies, and instead of picking out the boy babies and the girl babies, we should be able to pick out the gay babies and the straight babies. If we have proven that people are born at birth, then we should be able to, when a doctor gives birth to a baby, instead of saying, look, it's a boy, it's a girl, should be able to say, look, it's gay, it's straight. But we can't. We are not anywhere close to determining whether people are born gay at birth. So remember I said we're going to do some theological reflection. What is biblical anthropology? Anthropology, in general, is studying the study of humanity. Biblical anthropology is studying humanity through the lens of Scripture. And what does Scripture have to say about being human? Well, first of all, we are sinners. Psalm 51:5 says that we are all born into sin. So does that mean that we are born gay? So, because I say this sometimes, people say, oh, then you're saying people are born gay. No, it means that we are born with a sin nature. Born with a sin nature is not the same thing as saying that someone is born automatically into a certain sin. We can say, you know, that sin nature, what that means is we are all born with the potential, the predisposition to sin. And even it could be a certain sin. I think we all are all born with the predisposition toward a specific sin and maybe several specific sins. Your specific struggle could be alcoholism, or your specific struggle could be lying or cheating or gossiping. And I think we could be born with that predisposition, but notice that a predisposition is not the same thing as a predetermination. Predisposition is not the same thing as predetermination. Predetermination means no matter what happens, you're going to be that way. Predisposition just means you have more of a likelihood to experience this. I also think that genetics could have an influence in that predisposition. Why do I say that? Alcoholism. Alcoholism has been shown that there could be a genetic influence. But as researchers say, other factors come into play. So two alcoholics, when they give birth, does that mean that automatically their child is an alcoholic? No. But they're more predisposed than others. But other factors come into play. Decisions they make, friends they make, etc. Also, simply saying that there could be a biological influence doesn't mean that it makes it okay. That's another thing. People say, well, it's natural. You know, it's part of their biology. That's just who they are. Well, if you study mass murderers, you will notice that their brains are different from ours. That's a good thing. So then should we just empty out the prisons, say they couldn't help it? No. No matter what our biology says or does, we are still responsible for our actions. What about people will say, well, it's natural. We find it out in nature. Animals do it. Penguins do it. Bears do it. Don't take your moral cues from animals. You know, don't ever do that. When people say, you know, well, look at the penguins and all this study, they're looking at sheep. Don't do what sheep do. Don't do what animals do. You know, I mean, I think that that's so logical that we forget that. And oftentimes when they say that, we don't know what to say. Well, it's easy as we're not the same as animals. Animals eat each other. Don't eat each other. Animals eat their children. Please don't eat your children. So overall, it's most likely that there are multiple components, multiple factors, not just one, not just biological, not just environmental, but multiple factors that to date we are not even close to determining. So it's not nature or nurture, it is nature and nurture. That is most likely. That not only lines up with the research, but also lines up with the theological understanding of humanity. That sin, when it entered into the world in Genesis 3, it impacts all of creation. Everything of creation is not the way it ought to be because of sin. And that lines up with some of these quotes from these very non-Christian organizations. American Psychiatric Association. Is that a Christian organization, for those of you that know? Is that a conservative organization even? No. It is a very progressive or regressive gay-affirming organization. Some people believe that it's fixed. However, sexual orientation develops across a person's lifetime. This is from the American Psychological Association. Same thing, another progressive group. No consensus. What causes this? Much research has examined possible causes. No findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or factors. Most think that nature and nurture play a complex role. American Academy of Pediatrics, those are probably the top three professional organizations that are gay-affirming and are, kind of against, the Christian view on sexuality and sexual orientation. They believe that sexual orientation is not determined by any one factor, but by a combination of factors. No one knows what causes sexual orientation. There is a renewed interest for possible causes. However, to date, there are no scientific studies that have been replicated supporting any biological cause for homosexuality. And that's from the Association of Gay and Lesbian Psychiatrists. I wonder where all of this comes up when people are studying that people are born gay. They don't quote these. Also, this is two more from researchers in the Midwest. It's more likely that several genes interact with non-genetic factors, including psychological and social influences. So just by saying that, social influences, are there social influences in the womb? No. I'll let you know. No. So therefore, just saying that, he's saying that people aren't born gay. As much as people like to divide themselves into nature or nurture camps, what genes actually do in the brain reflect interaction between hereditary and environmental information. What that means is what researchers are finding today is that when they're studying genetics, they're realizing that there's not this clear demarcation between genetics and environment. We think that it's either genetic or environment. What researchers are finding now is that there's this complex interplay. Because all of us have a lot of genetic material, and that only a small portion is being used or activated. When we get older, sometimes genes express themselves when they're dormant. Why is that? Researchers are finding sometimes it's stress, environmental influence. Sometimes it's age. So therefore, when you study genetics, you can't separate it from environmental influences. So overall, when we look at the research, when we look at theology, it is very likely that it is both nature and nurture. It is both biological and developmental. But I also wonder, why is there so much emphasis? We always want to know, what's the cause? When was the last time you heard a conference on the possible etiology for gossiping? Right? The possible etiology for pornography addiction. Maybe we should put more time upon that. When we don't, then we treat this one issue so different from the other. And also, we treat this and have the wrong diagnosis, like it's a sickness that we need to treat ourselves as humans. And also, it's based upon a faulty premise, because we think that if we can dig deep into one's past, we can find the cause. Because if we think we can do that, that means we think then we can find the cure. And like I said yesterday, that's more based upon a Freudian view of personhood than a biblical one. And it shifts the responsibility away from who we are and say, my sin is not my fault. That also is not Christian. So the idea that the main cause is developmental, like familial factors, absentee father, dominant mother, isn't really a Christian one. Is there the influence? Yes. Should a child have a better, or an adult child have a healthier relationship with their father and that could help them to live better? Yes, but that will never guarantee that they will no longer struggle with sin. Because we need to make the correct diagnosis. If the diagnosis is that homosexuality is sin, and I believe that, and I hope you do too if you believe the Bible, and if that is the correct diagnosis, what is the correct treatment? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the correct treatment. I know most of you have friends and loved ones who think, no matter what, that they're born gay. And you could give some of this information. It's a lot of information, but maybe you don't have the time. But you know what you can say more importantly? What you can tell them is, I know you think that you're born gay, but I can tell you one important thing, the most important thing that the Bible says, that even though you think you're born gay, the Bible says you must be born again. Amen. Yeah. The old is gone, the new has come. You are a new creation. That's the gospel. That's not a message for just the gay community. That is not a message just for sinners. That is a message for everyone. Well, we're all sinners. That is a message that still rings true today. The old is gone. The new has come. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. So let us as Christians live that life as new creations, whether you think you're born a liar or a cheater, whether you think you were born an alcoholic, whether you think you were born a gossiper or a porn addict, you must be born again. That's good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news. We thank you for the gospel that gives us new life. Help us, each one of us, God, live that new life for your glory. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.